Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have, the privilege we have this morning to study your word. We ask for your blessing on these next many months as we study a new book of the Bible. And so we ask this morning that you would be gracious to us, that you would give us the ability not just to see, but to learn and to trust and to love the truth that is found in this chapter. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, the first months of the year, we have a New Testament study. And so this year we're studying the book of Acts. And last year we studied the Gospel of Luke. So it is very fitting that we move from Luke to Acts. Luke and Acts were both written by the same author, Dr. Luke. And you could think of the Gospel of Luke as Volume 1 and the book of Acts as Volume 2. As far as I'm concerned, how the book of Acts opens, it's kind of like the Gospel of Luke ends with a to be continued, and then the book of Acts begins with part 2. And so we simply will be looking at the continuation of the story of the Gospel of Luke. The story of the person and work of Christ does not end at the end of the Gospel of Luke. It continues on through into the book of Acts. Last week, we had a snow day, if you didn't get the email. So I am responsible for teaching the first three lessons of Acts, and John Cussis will teach the fourth lesson on the fourth Sunday. So I'm going to teach lesson one this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll double up and look at lessons two and three, and then we'll be all caught up for John Cussis on the fourth Sunday of the month. And so we'll look at last week's lesson this morning, which is Acts chapter 1. Our lesson is titled, You Shall Be Witnesses. That is taken straight from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It is the verse that we just quoted. It is the theme verse for the book of Acts. It gives you the overview of Acts. It tells you the main theme of the book. It gives you an outline of the book of Acts in chapter 1 verse 8. And so our series is called Witnesses to Christ, and that obviously has been taken from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 as well. I hope that if you don't already know that verse in Acts, that you will know it by the time we reach May, and that you will know it very, very well. The book of Acts is summarized in chapter 1 verse 8. The first part of the verse talks about the power of the book of Acts. This is Jesus talking to his apostles before the ascension. And Jesus tells his apostles that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. What the apostles do in this book, they are not qualified to do in and of themselves. They are weak, they are frail, and they need some sort of power in order to accomplish this wonderful mission that our Lord has given them. And so the first part of the book we'll see next week is the apostles receiving that power, that Holy Spirit, which will enable them to witness to all the nations of the world. This verse goes on to give us the purpose behind why they are receiving that power. The whole purpose of the book, the whole theme of the book, is when Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. You will see that word witness or witnessing a number of times in the book of Acts. That is what the book of Acts is. It is the apostles. They have received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they go out and they witness. Jesus did not die on the cross just so a small group of his disciples could believe. He died on the cross, and this is the continuation of his story. He died on the cross so that message of salvation would be spread across the whole world by those people who had witnessed to the truth of who he is. So they receive that power for the purpose of witnessing, and the rest of the verse really gives us the plan of where and why and how and all that of how they are going to be witnessing. The book of Acts starts out in the city of Jerusalem. We will see that they will witness there. Then their mission of witnessing spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And eventually it spreads even to the remotest part of the earth. That is the city of Rome. And so that is the book of Acts in a nutshell. The apostles respond to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ by witnessing to what they have seen. And that is the only right response that we can have to the life of Christ. How can we claim to be saved by God's grace and remain silent? The gospel is not something that's just meant for us. It's not only meant for the Jews, it's also meant for the Gentiles. And so as we read Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we should rejoice because we are included in that verse. I'm not a Jew. Therefore, we are so thankful that the gospel left the nation of Israel and it has come even further than Rome. It has come here even to Portland, Oregon. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And so our response to trusting in his gospel is to be witnesses just as the apostles were. Psalm 96 verse 3 says, tell of his glory among the nations. It says his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. We are to go to people. We are to tell them about Christ. We are to tell them about the character of God and their sin and preach to them the gospel so that they would believe in the same gospel that we have believed in. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Here is the apostles being sent out. They go out into the mission field and they are preaching the gospel. At the end of Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is the book of Acts. It is them going out into all the nations of the world and preaching the gospel. The end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts overlap some. And so the way the book of Acts begins is similar to how the Gospel of Luke ends. At the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 45, this is just before the ascension, and Jesus is talking to his apostles, and it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Jesus said to the apostles, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That sounds very similar to Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And then Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things. That is the book of Acts. They are witnesses. They are eyewitness of the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, when we see the testimony of the apostles in the book of Acts, it can be trusted because they were eyewitnesses. They saw it. It is a historical fact. The testimony of the New Testament is accurate. It is written by those people who were there and actually saw the risen Christ. And so that is the book of Acts. They received the Holy Spirit, they witnessed to all the nations, and we will see how they move from Israel all the way to the city of Rome. So what is the title for this book? This is something that the commentaries spend pages and pages on about what to title this book. Your Bible above chapter 1 verse 1 may simply say Acts. I'm fine with that title. My version of the Bible says the Acts of the Apostles. Well, some people are very uncomfortable with that title because they say the apostles are not the main character. God is always the main character of every book of the Bible. Okay, I'm fine with that as well. The Acts of the Apostles are really accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of people want to emphasize the character of God in the title of this book. So they title it the Acts of the Apostles, and those actions of the apostles are accomplished through the power that the Holy Spirit has provided for them. If you read your introduction to in our Sunday school book, it mentions something about how the Holy Spirit is actively involved in this book. We will learn much about the Holy Spirit. We will see much of his ministry in the lives of the apostles. This book really does emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he enables us to witness about the gospel. What are these acts that the apostles are doing? We're going to see them perform a number of miracles. We're going to see them witness. We're going to see them do a lot of preaching. In fact, some people have said that 20 to 25% of the book of Acts is simply a record of somebody giving a sermon. So if you're currently a seminary student, I can't imagine a more relevant book to study than the book of Acts. If you want to learn how to preach, if you want to learn how to witness, look at how the apostles preached and witnessed and follow their example. And I think you will learn a tremendous amount. The way the apostles preached is not some example that is only relevant to the first century. We can imitate them in how we preach even today, and we will see a number of sermons and see exactly what it looks like to be one who preaches by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book of the New Testament. The book of Acts is the second longest book of the New Testament. And the events of the book of Acts cover a very important period in world history. I'm going to say the book of Acts starts in the year 30 AD, and the book of Acts ends sometime around the year 65. And so it is within those years, those roughly 35 years, that the church begins, the gospel spreads from Israel to Rome, and the gospel just starts to spread across the whole world. If you understand the storyline of the book of Acts, in a real way, you are getting an overview of much of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul travels across many different cities. And then later on after the book of Acts, Paul is writing letters back to the cities that he visits. And so if you read through the book of Acts and you understand the history and the storyline and the geography of this book, you will understand so much of the whole New Testament, because much of the New Testament was written during the years that this book covers. I took a Bible class in college where we studied Acts through Philemon, which is Acts through all of Paul's epistles. And as we went through the book of Acts, when we came to a city where Paul eventually wrote a New Testament epistle, like when he came to Philippi, we stopped, we studied that New Testament epistle, and then we came back to the book of Acts. I think that is a wonderful way of studying the New Testament, because there are so many details in the book of Acts that help us understand the other epistles that Paul has written. So if you're going to study like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, read through the book of Acts, see how Paul visited that city, and I think it will help you to understand the books that Paul has written in the rest of the New Testament. So what is an outline for the book of Acts? It comes from chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said they will be witnesses in Jerusalem. So that's the first part of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 3, the apostles are witnessing in Jerusalem. After that, the gospel starts to spiral out in larger circles. And so chapter 8, verse 4 to the end of chapter 12, the apostles are witnessing to Judea and Samaria. I've included there in chapter 9 that is where Paul is converted. That is obviously a major event in the book of Acts. After Judea and Samaria, chapters 13 through 28 is the apostles witnessing to the ends of the earth. It spreads from the Jews to the Gentiles. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, the main primary apostle you're looking at is Peter, and then the rest of the book is primarily looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So you could think of Acts kind of in two parts, Peter then Paul, but chapter 1 verse 8 gives us that three-point outline. Paul takes the gospel to the ends of the earth through three different missionary journeys from chapters 13 through 21. After his third missionary journey, he is arrested. He is wrongly accused of certain crimes. He is accused of telling the Jews to forsake their heritage. Paul is accused of being against the law. He is accused of blasphemy. And so he is tried. He is convicted. They rule him to be guilty. And so they take Paul and they put him on a ship and they send him to the city of Rome. And so the book ends with Paul being a prisoner in the city of Rome, which is very interesting because that actually fulfills Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is not wishful thinking. It is the actual outline of the book of Acts. The gospel does reach the end of the earth, the city of Rome, as we come to the conclusion of this book. So I'll show you some maps. The book of Acts takes place around the Mediterranean Sea. The southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is down here. It's the nation of Africa. the northern coast starts over here, Spain. The boot is Italy. This is Greece. And you have Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. The eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea is Israel. And you can see Jerusalem's in the middle. Judea is south of Jerusalem, and Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So the first 12 chapters, the gospel is in Jerusalem, and it goes south and then north, and it starts to spread across the nation of Israel. The northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea is this section over here, and that is Paul's first missionary journey. North of Israel is Syria, and there's a city called Antioch. That is the starting point for Paul's missionary journeys. He starts in Antioch. He goes down to Cyprus. This thing doesn't really work. Goes down to Cyprus, and he comes up here into the region of Galatia, and then he comes back to the nation of Israel. His second missionary journey, he starts again in Antioch. He covers some of the same area as the first one. He goes across Asia. He comes over here into Greece. He goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, and then comes back to Israel. His third missionary journey is when he covers much of the same ground. He starts in Antioch. He goes across Asia, back over into Greece, and then back down to Israel, covering much of the same areas as his second missionary journey. He is arrested. They accuse him. He is declared to be guilty. And so then the book of Acts ends with Paul on a boat going across the Mediterranean Sea. That doesn't work. Across the Mediterranean Sea, and he comes across. He shipwrecks on Malta. He eventually reaches the city of Rome. And the book ends, the very last verse ends, with Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a snapshot of the entire book. It is actually fulfilled in the story that we will start this morning. And so that is Acts, and we will start this morning with the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And I think this morning's lesson really revolves around this theme of preparation for Pentecost. Next Sunday, we'll look at Acts chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at the events on the day of Pentecost. We will see the preaching of the Apostle Peter. But before that happens, the apostles have to be prepared for that monumental event. And so we will see how they are prepared for that event in Acts chapter 1. So the introduction to the book is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And we start out with this statement, kind of reviewing the Gospel of Luke. And in this passage, the Gospel of Luke is referred to really as volume 1 of the story. And the book of Acts is simply a continuation of that story, which is volume 2. So we see these two verses help set the context. Verse 1, Dr. Luke here is writing. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The I in that verse refers to Luke, and he is referencing back to his first work, the Gospel of Luke. He calls that the first account that he wrote, and he addressed that first account and also the book of Acts as well to a man named Theophilus. The word Theophilus means lover or friend of God. That is his name. We will see that there are certain details of the book of Acts that have been added to help Theophilus understand certain events. Like we'll see later on that Luke starts to tell us the physical layout of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives because Theophilus was probably unaware of the geography of Jerusalem. This first account is this first treatise. It is the Gospel of Luke. And so the book of Acts is a continuation of that story. The book of Luke is described here in verse 1 about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So that's really a summary of the Gospel of Luke. It is what Jesus did. It is what Jesus taught. It is his miracles. It is his sermons, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's interesting there in verse 1 how Luke uses the word began. The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. And so the Gospel of Luke is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning of the story. And the book of Acts is actually a continuation of that story. The work that Christ performed in the book of Luke is continued by the apostles. It's actually continued by us today as well. And that is the work of evangelism. Jesus came as a preacher. He came preaching primarily to the Jews. His public ministry was largely limited to Israel, and it is the work of the apostles, it's the work of the church, to take the gospel out of the nation of Israel and to preach it to all the other nations of the world. We can often ask ourselves, I'm saved, why doesn't God immediately take me into heaven? Because we have work to do, because it is through the preaching of the gospel by the church that this mission is to be accomplished. So it began in the Gospel of Luke, and now it continues into the book of Acts. The ministry of Christ in the Gospel of Luke is described in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven. The Gospel of Luke begins with the events surrounding the birth of Christ, and it ends with the ascension of Christ when he was taken up into heaven. The end of Luke, Jesus ascends into heaven. He does that after he gave the apostles orders, and he gave them by the Holy Spirit. And I read to you the end of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus gave some of those instructions. In Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus told his apostles, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. And he says, you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So where the Gospel of Luke ends, that is where the book of Acts begins, with Jesus commanding his apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Then he transitions to talk about these specific commands that Jesus gave his apostles. And again, this is just kind of reviewing the end of the Gospel of Luke again. He gives the apostles the command to wait in verses 3 and 5. In verse 3, we see that to the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. Jesus dies, he is resurrected from the dead, and then he actually appears to his apostles, showing them that he has not remained in the grave, but that he is actually alive and he is resurrected. That is very important for the apostles to see. The apostles are going to go out into the world. They're going to preach the resurrection of Christ. And the apostles are actually able to say, we are witnesses of these things. We actually saw the risen Christ with our own eyes. Therefore, their testimony can be believable. It says there in verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. The way Jesus showed himself to the apostles, it left no doubt. He presented himself to them in a very persuasive way, so that way they would know for absolute certainty that he did rise from the dead. They have to be convinced of that fact. They do not just preach the death of Christ, they preach the resurrection of Christ. A dead Savior is nobody's Savior. If Jesus' body lies in the grave, then the gospel has absolutely no power. But the apostles are able to say, he actually rose from the dead. He is a life-giving Savior because he is alive today. These many convincing proofs included a number of things. In John chapter 20, Jesus entered a room where the doors were locked. A dead person cannot do that. In Luke 24, Jesus showed his apostles his own crucifixion wounds. A dead person cannot do that. In Luke 24, Jesus actually ate and drank with his apostles. A dead person cannot do that. He presented himself in a way that was absolutely convincing that he has been risen from the dead. We see in verse 3 that as he was appearing to the apostles, that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So from the resurrection until the ascension was a period of 40 days. And during that time, we see that Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And that is preparation for the apostles. The apostles cannot just show up on the day of Pentecost and have nothing to say. They show up and they are able to preach not just the death and resurrection of Christ, but also the kingdom of God and his message of salvation. He teaches them about the kingdom of God as a way to train them for what they are to preach in the book of Acts. And that's very interesting. I think you can make a very persuasive argument that the kingdom of God is the central theme of the Bible. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began his public ministry, he was preaching the kingdom of God. You go through the gospel of Matthew and all the other gospels, he's preaching the kingdom of God. Before the ascension, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. You go through the book of Acts, they're teaching the kingdom of God. You go to the last verse of Acts, Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. That is what Christ told his apostles to preach, the kingdom of God. It is a major theme in the Bible, and that is the message they are to proclaim. The kingdom of God refers to God's sovereign reign over the hearts of believers. It refers to his sovereign reign over everything in the universe. It also refers to his millennial reign as Lord for 1,000 years after his second coming. So they have there the message they are to preach as preparation, the kingdom of God. Now they are given their mission in verse 4. It says that during this 40-day period before the ascension, Christ gathered his apostles together and he commanded them not to leave the city of Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem at this time, so he says, stay here and wait. Wait for what the Father has promised. He tells them in verse 5 that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so that is their mission, to wait and to receive the promise of the Father, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit marks a new, different ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is different than the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in the New Testament. In John chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he said, "You know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had a certain ministry with believers where he abided with those people who believed. But now after Pentecost, they are baptized and they are, the Holy Spirit is in them, marking a different ministry in the Holy Spirit. So that is preparation for Pentecost. They are told to wait in the city of Jerusalem. And then we see that he gives them another command, that they are to be witnesses. Again, this is verse 6 is taking place just before the ascension. They are still in the city of Jerusalem. And the apostles have come together. And they ask Jesus a very important question here in verse 6. Jesus has just spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. And so the apostles respond to his teaching with this question. They say, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That's a very important question. We need to answer that question. And so based off the apostles' question, I'm going to say the apostles believed that the kingdom is going to be restored to the nation of Israel. Based on their question, I'm going to say they believe that because Jesus just spent 40 days teaching them that the kingdom would actually be restored to the nation of Israel. So, Jesus was premillennial. They asked the question about the nature of the kingdom. They say, is it going to be restored at, they don't ask a question about the nature. They ask a question about the timing of the kingdom. They assume the nature of the kingdom, that the kingdom is going to be literal and that it will be restored to the kingdom of Israel. Now, maybe you're thinking you can't trust anything the apostles say. Go through the gospels, see all the strange questions the apostles ask. They are wrong all the time. Why would you trust the apostles in this instance? I trust them because in the Gospels, when the apostles were wrong, Jesus corrected the apostles. But notice Jesus' response in verse 8. He does not say, "You're wrong. The kingdom's not going to be restored to Israel. Israel's completely cut off. The church has replaced Israel. And the kingdom now, it's just spiritual." He doesn't say that. He does not correct them about the nature of the kingdom. He corrects them about the timing of the kingdom. He says, it's not for you to know times or epochs. It's not for you to know when this is going to happen. That is all fixed by the authority of the Father. He says, don't be concerned about the timing of the kingdom. This is what you should be concerned about. Verse 8, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as a result of that power, you will be my witnesses. And you will witness in Jerusalem. You will witness in Judea and Samaria. And you will witness even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's us. That is the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the Jews. That is one of the most wonderful sentences in the entire Bible, because it is by God's saving plan that he has brought the gospel even to the Gentiles. And so we see that the apostles have to wait for that power. They are not prepared for the day of Pentecost until they have received that power. And we too have to have that power. We too are not qualified to preach the gospel unless we have the Holy Spirit within us. There are a number of places in the Bible where it talks about us having that sort of power. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying about the Ephesians, and he prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The same power that the apostles had is the same power that we have today, the same power that we have in evangelism. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Here we see the Holy Spirit is the power of God to salvation. Evangelism is not accomplished by some slick technique. It's not some method. It is faithfully preaching the gospel, because the power is found in the message and in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not determined by anything else. And so that is what the mission is for the apostles. They have that message, now they wait, and then they are going to witness. We'll see that next week. After that happens, a very important event occurs in verses 9 through 11. The ascension of Jesus really is an act that prepares the apostles for the day of Pentecost. In God's timetable, Pentecost cannot happen until Jesus ascends into heaven. At this moment, the apostles and Jesus are on the Mount of Olives. If you leave the city of Jerusalem, you walk through the Kidron Valley, heading east, and you walk up the Mount of Olives, and that is where the ascension has taken place. Luke's gospel says that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany is over the top of the Mount of Olives and down the east side just a bit. So the apostles and Jesus are near the city of Bethany at this point. In verse 9, it says, after Jesus had said these things, after he told them to wait and that they will witness, it says that he was lifted up while the apostles were looking on, actually seeing Jesus lifted up into the air. And it says a cloud received him out of their sight. What an amazing sight that must have been, to just be standing there and to see Jesus ascend into heaven. Verse 10 says that after he ascends into heaven, the apostles are standing there, gazing intently into the sky while he was going. I think their jaws were probably dropped. What is going on here? He sees them go up, and it says in verse 10 that two men were standing right beside them wearing white clothing. These two men, they speak to the apostles. They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? They say, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Those are very comforting words for the apostles. They have just lost Jesus. They're no longer in his physical presence. It must have been an amazing experience for them to spend all that time with Jesus during his public ministry. And now he has gone into heaven. But these two men, they speak words of comfort to the apostles in that they say, he's coming back. It's not that that's the end of the story. You have work to do. You are to wait and to witness, and he will come back at some point in the future. The ascension of Christ is going to be very similar to the second coming of Christ, as these two men have said in this passage. Here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says that when Jesus comes back, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. At the same time, it says here that when he ascended into heaven, a cloud received him out of sight. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says he is coming with the clouds. So there are very many similarities between the ascension of Christ and also between the second coming. The ascension of Christ is necessary for Pentecost. It is necessary to prepare the apostles for that monumental event. The Holy Spirit, according to God's plan, would not come until Jesus has ascended into heaven. We see that teaching in the Gospel of John. In John 16 and verse 5, Jesus is giving his upper room discourse. And we see that Jesus says to his disciples, "I am going to him who sent me." He says, "And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." I bet it did. They have been with Christ, loving Christ, learning from him. And Jesus says, "I'm leaving, and sorrow has filled your heart." So he tells them something that is going to comfort them. It's something strange that Jesus says. In John 16, 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." That is a mind-boggling statement. Jesus says that you will actually benefit and that you will profit from me ascending into heaven. The reason why that is true, he says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you." So the ascension of Jesus is necessary to happen. It prepares the apostles for Pentecost. He leaves, and then 10 days later, he sends the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are on the Mount of Olives at this point. After Jesus ascends into heaven, we see the apostles, they leave the Mount of Olives, they come back to the city of Jerusalem, and we see them waiting and praying just as Jesus has given them instructions. Now, this man Theophilus may not have been very familiar with the physical geography of Jerusalem, so Luke here gives him some details about where things are located. It says that in verse 12, the apostles returned to Jerusalem after the ascension, and they came from the mount called Olivet. We are told the Mount of Olives obviously is near Jerusalem, and we are also told that the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is a Sabbath day's journey away. I have absolutely no idea how far that is. It's close, because when you stand on the Mount of Olives, you're right there in front of the old city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament law said that people were not to work on the Sabbath, and the rabbinic law said that they were not allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. The Bible does not specifically give that distance of how far they were to travel. During Old Testament times, when the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they would set up the tabernacle, and then they would set up tents around the tabernacle where they would live. The furthest away the tents were located was about 2,000 cubits. So on the Sabbath, the furthest they would walk is 2,000 cubits from their tent to the tabernacle so they could worship. So a lot of people think that is where this number 2,000 cubits has come from. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not going to write that in the margin of my Bible. 2,000 cubits is about half a mile or three quarters of a mile. It's not that far away. The Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is very, very close. We see the apostles here in verse 13. They leave the Mount of Olives. They enter the city of Jerusalem, and it says they went to the upper room where they were staying. This is probably the same upper room where the Lord's Supper was celebrated. It's probably the same upper room where the day of Pentecost occurred. We really don't have any idea where this upper room was located. I'm going to guess it was located in East Jerusalem, about 2,000 cubits away from the ascension of Jesus, wherever that was located. The Gospel of Luke tells us that after the ascension, the apostles were continually in the temple praising God. So the sorrow that filled their hearts was accompanied with praising God because they knew what had happened to Christ and what will be happening to them in the future. The apostles are there in the upper room. We have a list of the apostles: Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. You'll see there are 11 apostles listed because Judas at this time has already committed suicide. The apostles are there in the upper room. It says they were all with one mind, so they all had the same purpose. They were all there for the same reason. That reason was they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Jesus told them to wait. Here they are waiting and they are praying, seeking the Lord's will, devoting themselves to much prayer. The 11 apostles were there with them. We also see that there were women there. Maybe Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, a number of women probably would have been there. We see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there at the same time. We see in this verse that the apostles were devoting themselves to prayer. They are in a group and they are all, they are praying together. It does not say they are actually praying to Mary. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Bible exalt Mary to the position where she deserves to be prayed to. We see actually this is the last time in the New Testament that Mary is mentioned. She is just one who is there. She is just one who is there that is praying along with this group of people. We also see that Jesus' brothers were there: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. It's interesting that not many months before the ascension in the Gospels, we read about how Jesus' brothers were not yet believing in him. But here we see after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, that his brothers have now come to faith in believing in Jesus. So we see the apostles waiting just as Jesus has told them to. Now Peter is going to give a speech. They are there in the upper room. He is going to address the apostles. He is first going to tell them, reviewing about Judas's suicide in verses 15 through 22. And then the chapter ends with them choosing Matthias as one who would replace, fill in that position that Judas had left. So in verse 15, it says, at that time, while the people there were devoting themselves to prayer, that Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. And we see that there are 120 people gathered there together. So obviously the names of the people here is not exhaustive. 120 people are there. And so Peter says in verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It is a scripture which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So the Old Testament has some prophecy concerning this man Judas. Judas was the one who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Judas by the leading chief priests at that time. We're told in verse 17 that this Judas was counted among us, meaning Judas was a legitimate apostle of Christ, that Jesus did choose him to receive his share in this ministry. He was there. He saw the miracles of Christ. He heard the preaching of Christ, which is startling to hear because after all of that, Judas still rejected Christ. He saw Christ perform all those miracles, heard his preaching. He had time where he could actually spend alone talking to Christ, and he still rejected him because he was more concerned about himself than with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said about Judas, did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus said in Matthew 26, 24, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so he reviews now the death of Judas in verse 18. It says, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and he was falling headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. So Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. He felt some remorse after that. He did not experience genuine repentance, but he did experience remorse for betraying Jesus. And so he returned those 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish authorities. Then what happened in Matthew 27, verse 7, is those Jewish authorities were the ones who actually purchased this field. They did not want to keep that money because it was blood money. Verse 18 says, this man acquired a field. I do not think you should think that Judas purchased the field. I would understand that as saying the field was purchased because of the actions of Judas. The actions of Judas caused the other people to purchase that field. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the Jewish authorities were the ones who purchased that field. The Gospels tell us that Judas committed suicide, that he hung himself. So what probably happened was Judas chose a tree that was overlooking a cliff at this field, and when his weight of his body hung down, either the rope or the branch of the tree broke, and then Judas fell headfirst, landing on the rocks below, and he died as his intestines gushed out. The death of Judas became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, and so that they started to call that field Hakeldama, which is a word that means field of blood. Matthew calls this field the potter's field. It was the soil was good to use for making pottery, but after the death of Judas, they named it the field of blood. The death of Judas fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We see in verse 20, the Psalms said that let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it. And also it says, let another man take his office. So after Judas dies, they are to choose someone else to replace that position of the apostle. And so Peter, as he is speaking to these 120, in verses 21 and 22, he gives two requirements for the man who is to replace Judas. The first requirement is that he had to accompany the apostles from Jesus' baptism to the ascension. He had to be a witness, an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. During his earthly ministry, that is when Jesus trained his apostles. So he had to be there to receive that training. At the same time, it says that he also had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. He had to see the risen Christ. And so they're going to go on and they're going to choose Matthias to replace this position. Now, a lot of people will say the apostles were wrong in doing this. A lot of people will say that the apostles were not supposed to choose Matthias, that the apostle Paul was supposed to be the one who actually replaced Judas. As I look at the text, I don't see anything to lead me to believe that the apostles were wrong in how they did this. In fact, as I read the requirements for an apostle, I'm going to say the apostle Paul did not meet those requirements. Because Paul was not there with Christ, as far as we know, during the entire public ministry of Christ. He did see the resurrected Christ, but he did not meet these requirements. And so now they're going to, in verse 23, they put forth two different men whom will be chosen from to replace Judas. One man is named Joseph. He's also called Barsabbas and also called Justice. And another man named Matthias. And so the apostles, they have these two men. They pray. They say, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. So they say, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. So it is not the apostles who are choosing this replacement. It is none other than the Lord himself. And so they drew lots, maybe something like drawing straws, something they would do to decide an outcome. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And the man Matthias is never again mentioned by name in Scripture. So they have the right message. They have been prepared for Pentecost. They have the right message to preach, the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, and also the kingdom of God. They have their mission. They are to wait. And when they receive the Holy Spirit, they are to witness. And now we see they have the right men. They have fulfilled that office that was voided by Judas. They have replaced it with Matthias, and now they wait for 10 days until Pentecost, where they will receive the Holy Spirit, and then the church will start to grow. So the stage is now set for Pentecost, and we will look at Acts chapters 2 and 3 next Sunday. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time, for the truth that we see in this passage. We praise you for your plan of salvation. We thank you that the gospel, by your grace, has left Israel, that it is for both Jews and Gentiles. And so based off the example that we have seen and will see in the book of Acts, we pray that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we too would be faithful witnesses, that we would not remain silent, but that we would continue to preach and teach about the death and resurrection of Christ and his coming kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.